Open your Bible, please, to the book of Colossians. We're going to pick up again in the second chapter. I'm going to back up a little bit and begin at verse 6, so we've covered that, but I'm going to begin there because it's kind of a whole, and I'm going to read all the way down to the end of the chapter, beginning with verse 6 out of the New American Standard. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed and overflowing with gratitude. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. For in him dwells all the fullness of deity, dwelling in bodily form. And in him you've been made complete, and he is the head over all rule and authority. And in him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the workings of God, who raised him from the dead. And when you were dead in your transgressions and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us and which was hostile to us. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. And when he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. Therefore, let no one act as your judge in regard to food or drink, or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day, things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of the angels, taking his stand on visions he's seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the entire body, being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments, grows with a growth which is from God. If you've died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourselves to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, which all refer to things destined to perish with the using, in accordance with the commandments and teachings of men? These are matters which have to be sure the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but of no value against fleshly indulgence. We'll stop there, realizing, of course, there is no stop in the original letter. We're pausing there for convenience. Let's go back up again and look at the middle part of this second chapter. The part that really addresses or grabs us today, beginning with verse 8, where it says, let no one bring you captive through philosophy and empty tradition. He means really through nonsense and emptiness. Piffledy-dee, as I would say. Don't be captive or brought under bondage by these people who are trying to rob you of your liberty and your freedom in Christ by submitting to their opinions of what is right. Their opinions about how you were born again, that you have to go through certain rituals, how you grow in Christ, that you have to rise to certain levels, that they themselves are holding the key and the gate. Don't allow this to take place. He said, for one thing, remember who it is that has saved you. The same way you get saved is the way you stay saved by faith. You walk in that, and I use that term stay saved when I should not have. There's no question of whether you stay saved or not. The same way you enter into salvation through faith is the same way you continue and live in salvation. It's through faith in what Christ has done, not based on anything that we can do to improve upon or maintain what he has done. It is all of grace, and that's hard for us to grasp. I find myself constantly having to check myself because I've got this attitude of helping out God or helping out my salvation or that I must do or I must not do. The roots of this thing go down deep in us, and they find their beginnings in the original sin in the Garden of Eden, which says, and ye shall be as God. In other words, I'm in control in this thing. And the truth of the matter is, we're not in control. He is in control. Thank God. Would we be in a mess if we were in control? For if we could be in control, then Christ has died in vain. If we could enter into the fullness of the fellowship with him by our own efforts, by obedience to the law, then there would have been no point in Jesus coming, Paul says in Galatians. So it is that grace is of all. It leaves us plumb out of the picture. I'll never forget the first time I ever heard, I'm having trouble calling his name now, say, have you ever realized how it just tears us up for God to know something that we don't know? And you can apply the same thing to grace. Have you ever realized how it just tears us up for us not to be able to contribute to our salvation in any way? He does it all on his own. And that is very difficult for the human mind to grasp. Sometimes I think I've got a hold of it, and then I realize my attitude indicates that I don't really. I think that I must or ought not. I'm still looking for the rules. And I'm constantly having to check myself and say, calm down here. It's not dependent on what you do or don't do. You do or don't do because of what he has done and your realization of it, not in order to enter in or to achieve something. Do you know what I'm talking about? You understand here that you find this, do you find that this is a thing in your life? You're constantly having to say, now look, now, I'm not going to, the Lord ain't going to bless me here because I did this or didn't that or didn't do that. His blessings don't come according to my behavior. His blessings come according to Jesus's behavior. That really just puts us out of the picture. It puts us in a place that's difficult for us to rest in, because something inside me says, I want to help. You know, and I'm glad you saved me, and I appreciate that, but now watch what I can do for you. It's not. The same way you're born again, simply trusting what Jesus has done, is the same way you walk and you grow, simply trusting what Jesus has done. He goes on to say in verse 9, then the real crux of this whole book is right there, I think, in verse 9. For in him, that's in Jesus, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. Let's think about that just for a few minutes. I've written some notes down, but let's just consider that, the monumental statement there, that in Jesus Christ, in him, the fullness of God, all that God is, dwells in Jesus. The word dwell, remember, comes from a Greek word that's kind of formed of two ideas. It means down home. It means you're settled in. It's a dwelling place. You're not going to move off. You know, it's not a transient thing. It's not an RV. It's a homestead. It's someplace you're going to sink down roots and you stay. In Jesus Christ, have you considered that the Bible teaches us that the Father is spirit? What does that mean? Well, I'm not really sure, to tell you the truth. I think I know, but yeah. And the Holy Spirit, of course, is spirit, which means that I'm not going to see him with these peepers. He is a person. He is an individual, Father, Holy Spirit, but means that I do not see him because he doesn't have a bodily form. But Jesus Christ, the eternal Son, has taken a bodily form, and in him, all the fullness dwells. Remember, there's a verse over in Ephesians that says, in the church, we are the fullness of him. I've had trouble with that for years. That we, the body of Christ, made up of each individual member, are the fullness of Jesus. How on earth can that be? How can we be the fullness? How can anyone define the fullness of Jesus Christ? In Jesus is total deity. Jesus is all you will ever see of God. He is God, complete and total in one form. And the church is all the world will ever see of Jesus. He indwells us as deity, Father, and Holy Spirit indwell Jesus. So Jesus indwells us. In whom is indwelt Father and Spirit. So what has happened is the Trinity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, have invited us into their person without us ever becoming their person, without limiting them. It's as though the union of those three, in my mind, I see them with ring around the rosy. That's kind of silly, but Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, forever rejoicing and clasping one another in joy and delight. And it's as though the hand of the Son has reached out and incorporated us into himself. And there we are in the very center of deity, as deity is rejoicing in his perfections, and we are right in the middle of it, watching and enjoying and delighting in it. absolutely unthinkable and amazing that the one who has chosen to love you before you were a gleam in your daddy's eye is the one who is in total, absolute rest in his own perfections and enjoying himself, and we have added nothing to him, even though he has reached in and joined us to himself. We brought nothing to him except our sin and our despair, which he's now paid for. We are somebody. We are glorious beings. I often have to remind myself, I'm sort of a legal, theological turn of mind, and if you don't agree with me with doctrinally, well, I kind of look at you like, you know, over the top of my glasses or something, and what about her? What's the matter with her? Or what does she know that I don't know? And I have to remember, doesn't matter. For this one, Jesus died just as for me he died. We are brethren. And the delight is that in you dwells the entire person of God himself in the Holy Spirit. And in us dwells the completeness of Jesus. I don't have the completeness of him, and you don't, but you gather all the redeemed together. There is the completeness, the fullness of Jesus Christ. Things that bend your brain to think about. We need to think bigger thoughts of God than we do. Most of our thoughts, and myself included, tend to circle around, Jesus loves me, this I know, he died for me. And there's nothing wrong with that. But we need to think bigger thoughts than that. Think of the fullness of God in Jesus Christ. Who is it that sits on the throne at the center of the universe, ruling and reigning? It's Jesus Christ. Where will you meet Father? In Jesus Christ. Where will you enjoy Holy Spirit? In Jesus Christ. The wonder of that causes your eyes kind of roll back in the back of your head. The fullness of him. Now understand that the reason he wrote this book, remember, was because they had a defective view of Jesus. And in that verse alone, Paul is raised to such heights of declaration and revelation that he settles the entire issue. Everything that went before that is kind of building up to it. And everything that we'll see after that is the result of that statement, how we will act and respond in life because that statement is true. From everlasting to everlasting, Jesus is the image of the invisible God. That word image comes from the coining industry, from the mint. As you pick up a coin, a quarter, and it is the image of the original die cast, of the original coin imprint. And every coin is the image of that. You don't make your image from this coin and then make an image from that image of the coin. You know that begins to get blurred. But from the he is the image, the exact impression, the mirroredness. He is the image of the invisible God, the one that we will never be able to see because he is invisible. He is unseeable. He is the exact image. If you want to know what God is like, Jesus said, look at me. If you want to know what he's like, here I am. If you want to know how he would respond, here I am. If you want to know anything about God, you can look at me. For in him all the fullness of God dwells. Seeing Jesus as less than he is, and I've said before, use the word worship. Worshiping Jesus for less than he is, though in a respect, we always will, because it takes deity to fully know deity. But in the purest definition of the word, worshiping Jesus for less than he is, or for other than he is what idolatry actually is. And the Lord is hopefully ever increasing our revelation of who he is. Even though we may not be able to put it into words or even to form a sentence of it, yet as we live, we look back and we see him larger than we saw him in the beginning. That's an ongoing thing. The way you learn who your husband is the longer you live with him. You look back and say, boy, was I ever a dummy when I married this man. I thought I knew my diddly squat about him. You really know him the longer. And the longer you live with a person, the more you do know them. So, therefore, it is so tempting for us to try to limit our view of God because then we feel comfortable. We are unthreatened. But the Lord will have that. He will constantly knock out the supports we shoot down, whether they're doctrinal supports or whether they're ethnic supports, where we come to these conclusions. I like to think of Jesus as, and we got, and it may not be wrong, But the Lord said, yes, but it's more than that. And out goes that support. And all of a sudden, the Lord is revealed to us in our mind or in our emotions as larger than we could ever conceived of him. And we realize, I can't handle him. He's bigger than me. It's frightening in one sense, but at the next sense, it is the most securing, safety conscious thing you could ever do to know that God is bigger than I'll ever know. You'll never figure him out. Never. You'll never know all there is to know about him. I've said before, all our creeds, and thank God for creeds, they are statements of what we have seen up to now. So therefore, they have to always end with a comma. Never with a period. A comma. And this is what I've seen of God, and he's more than that. That leaves you space for future revelation. I believe that we'll spend the endless eternities discovering the wonders of our God. And what we see now, it's just a little bitty teeny thing, and we can't hardly handle what we do see. But we'll enjoy the succeeding ages of further revelation about it. So he said, in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in him, in the same way, you've been made complete. That's the whole matter. You understand this? You, me, we are complete. There is nothing that God has that we can receive later on. We have received it all. Now, not that I consciously understand it. Not that I can put it out in outline. Not that I can articulate it. And it's there. What a comfort to know that. And those Colossian Christian faiths, they were being threatened. Their security in their salvation and in their position in God was being threatened. Their rest in the fullness and the completeness of what he had done was being threatened. And that still happens to you and I today. And we have to come once again over and over to remember that in him, he's complete. In him, all the fullness of deity dwell. And on the other side of the coin, in me, all the fullness of deity dwells. In him, I'm complete too. Just as complete as Jesus is. And I don't have any problem with that, I don't think. I don't believe anybody does. But in the same way, I'm just as complete. And I say, yeah, but you should have been around yesterday afternoon and seen. you'd hesitate. But that my, how can I say this? My character, my actions in no way depict or limit the reality of the fullness of Christ in me and me in him. Isn't that amazing? It doesn't. Thank God. Because I split my riches publicly with regularity. This is not something that is earned. It's not something that is grown into. Now, my understanding of it grows. My revelation of it grows. The reality of it in my life grows. But the fact of it is never changing. It never increases or decreases. It is. An illustration, which is not a particularly good one, but in me, the DNA of Charles and Thelma Harrell resides. I don't always act like it. I don't always respond in life the way that they've taught me to respond in life, but it is there anyhow. And even if I decided I didn't want to be their child anymore, it would affect nothing. It is a accomplished fact. Let's read that verse again together. For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in a bodily form. It's in a place. Bodily is a time-space world. If you're in a body, then you can't be over there because you're over here. You know what I'm saying? It's a limited. They've limited that to the person of Jesus. In him. Not over him. Not a mist that floats around. But in him, in a bodily form, all of deity dwells in Jesus. And in him, not in me, but in him. Now, what does it mean to be in him? Remember, we got into that over in the first chapter where it says that the Holy Spirit translated us out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his dear Son. It was a legal thing that we were moved out from under the authority of darkness and placed under the authority of his dear Son. This was something that God did himself. Didn't ask us if we liked it. Didn't ask us to help. He did it and then informed us of it. Now, this is something God has done. So, in him. And we are in him because God has placed us in him. Remember when Jesus was on the cross, says 2 Corinthians, God saw us in him. He assumed our sin and guilt in order that we might assume his righteousness. And we were, another place it says that God was in Christ when he was on the cross, reconciling the world to himself. He placed us in Jesus Christ. This is something Father did, and we just have to plain old accept it. You don't have to necessarily understand it, just believe it. It's true because he said it's true. So in him, you have been made complete. And the word too is implied there in the Greek. You also have been made complete. In the same way that Jesus is complete, and in him all the fullness of deity dwells, so it is you and I are complete in him. Now, there may be a lot that needs to be done, but it in no way nullifies the completeness. I'll be honest with you. This is really too much for my brain to wrap around. I bump the edges of it occasionally, and I can acknowledge it. But I really don't truly comprehend that because I'm seeing it from my action side, my responses side, and I have to decide to see it from Father's side. The one thing that helped me so much, I kind of picture it like marriage. There's times when I feel more married than others. The older I get, the more married I feel, I don't mind telling you. But nonetheless, none of it depends on how I feel about it. Sometimes I wish I wasn't married. Other times I sure am glad I am married. But it in no way affects the fact. Realize that? If it did, we'd be in a bunch of trouble, wouldn't we? That's why so many people get married and thinking that they are vowing to how they feel about one another rather than vowing to God about one another. And so when the feelings aren't there, and those times come, when the feelings aren't there, they feel like that they are free to leave. It's over. But when you marry, you don't commit to how you feel about a person. You commit to a person. It takes a lot of years to see that. A lot of mistakes, a lot of water under the bridge. But finally, you get to the point that you do see that. I'm committed not to how they act, but I'm committed to them. Boy, am I in trouble. This is a big deal here. And this is why, by the way, I've told you that I wouldn't marry my son and daughter-in-law when they asked me to marry them. I didn't want them to think this is a little something their mama got up. This is important stuff. And so I wanted it to be done by somebody other than their mama. They had to know that they were making a commitment before God and witnesses, not to mama. You know, that was a big difference to me. This is a fact that you and I live in the midst of. And grasping this totally revolutionizes our lives. It makes us able then to move among our brethren, to move among the people of the world without feeling that it all depends on me. I'm of a very critical and opinionated nature, and I recognize that. And what saves me from running around cutting people's ears off is this knowledge that I am no more complete than anyone else. He who has trusted into Jesus Christ is complete. And that was a very hard nut for me to swallow, but I finally began to see the truth of that, which leaves me free to love a person where he is. I don't have to agree where I think he's wrong. Sometimes he's not wrong. But I don't have to judge their fitness for my fellowship based on whether I agree with everything they think or not. They are complete. And when I think I see something in error in another person, my next thought is, oh God, what is an error in me? Because he's exposed a lot of mine and did it publicly. And that keeps me from, as I say, from being critical. One of the things that enables me to teach is my own personality of wanting to know, digging to find out, and being able to articulate what I have seen. But there's a real danger there because, you know, I get what I call the general bull moose syndrome. You ever read Little Abner in the Funny Papers? There was a character there who was loosely based on, who's that wealthy fella? Anyway, he had all the money in the world, and what they'd say about him was what was good for General Bull Moose was good for the USA. And I have a tendency about that. You know, if I see it, you ought to see it. If I walk in it, you better walk in it. And knowing that the fullness of God is in all of his individual believers and that us together as a unit make up the fullness of God keeps me from reaching over and slapping you and kicking you in the stomach and saying, get on board and see it like me. I don't have to say that I'm not right until I see I'm not. And I don't have to accept error But I also don't have the privilege of cutting your head off. You go, if you've done any reading in church history, we burned one another at the stake for hundreds of years. Yes. And it's amazing to me that we have thought in the past that we would convert one another by threatening to kill each other. Is that dumb or what? But that's exactly the way the natural mind thinks. And some of the greatest theologians, some of the most godly of people, have thought it was necessary to stick each other in the ribs, which accomplished nothing. You know, we don't have to do that. The world will do that for us. It seems to be the idea that if I don't judge you, I am agreeing with you. Have you noticed this? Maybe I don't have problems with these things, but listen, I have. I had big time problems with them. That if you don't agree with me, or listen, if I don't judge you, that means that I'm saying what you say is right. And that's not the truth. I'm not God. I mean, it came as a shock to me too, that I'm not. And I constantly have to remind myself, you are not God. And if he's willing to put up with that, then your standards are not higher than his. And besides all that, you don't go around thumping other people's kids. You know, I don't reach up and start spanking my brother or my sister. That was my mama's job. And I don't go down the street and whip up on yours. The Lord knows you're not raising them right. But that's not my job. That's not my privilege. It's amazing what this has done for me. It has freed me from such a harsh attitude toward others and such arrogant, baseless superiority on my own thoughts. It is shameful for me to look back on my former attitudes, and it's scary to think, Lord, what attitude hadn't you corrected yet? That I'm going to absolutely have to turn over my stomach when I look at when you do correct. The fullness of God dwells in us and in his people. That he's the head over all rule and authority, and in him you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. The evidence or the mark of being a member of the covenant community, of course, was circumcision. And it was a wonderful thing to do because it pictured the cutting away of the flesh. And the way the Jews saw it, this was the point of life. And at the point of life, you cut away the flesh. It had a lot of practical things, too. Because in a society that was unable to keep themselves as clean as we are able to, it cut down on disease and infection and a lot of other things. But it was a circumcision, and it marked you. You couldn't hide it if you were seen nude. It marked you forever in the body. Now, says Paul, in the reality of which that was a picture, we are circumcised too. And the circumcision takes place at the point of life. That's the heart. That's the soul of a person, where all the beating matters of true life have their place. And it was done to us by another. It was that which was circumcised with the sword of the wrath of God on Jesus Christ. When it applies to us, has circumcised our heart. And it saves us from the disease and the death that is found in this world, from the death of our own sins. And it's a beautiful picture, but it is the reality. Because when God changes your heart, there's no changing it back, is there? There's no, and you can't change your own heart. Have you ever decided to have a New Year's resolution? You know, get out of town. Forget it. You know, maybe for 24 hours or so. But that's about it. Because we are unable to change ourselves. It's only the work of God that changes us. Knowing that he took the wrath of God, pictured by the sword of circumcision, the knife of circumcision, pictured also by the angel that stood at the door of the Garden of Eden with a flashing sword to keep everybody out and to keep the way open so that the one who would come and take that flashing sword of the judgment and wrath of God, Jesus Christ, would take us back into open fellowship with the Father, pictured by the Garden of Eden. And remember this, that when they circumcised children, by the way, so interesting, they circumcised them on the eighth day, not the seventh day and not the ninth day. Isn't that odd? It just seems so strange. And they were very stringent about that. And it took nearly over 2,000 years to get to where we are now, and even within the past 100 years, to understand why, say the past 75 or well, the past 100 years, to understand why. For one thing, you realize that they were out in the desert. These were nomadic peoples when they were traveling to begin with, and they didn't have the facilities that we have. They didn't have disinfectant like we have. And one thing about the Lord, he's always practical in everything he does. It may have a spiritual meaning, but it's a practical thing. And up until the eighth day, the coagulants in a child's blood aren't there in profusion, and if they are injured, they could bleed to death. After the eighth day, beginning on the ninth day, up until that point, the mother's immune system protects the child. The child has taken that immune on his own self, and he is able to resist disease and infection. And at the eighth day, both of those things hit their peak. After the eighth day, after the eighth day, the coagulants are there. Before the eighth day, the immune of the system of the mother protects the child from infection. And when both of those are at their peak, when the coagulants have begun in the child's blood, and when the child still has the mother's immune system to do battle against disease, at that day, on the eighth day, they were circumcised. And you think about the knives those old guys used. Now, they knew about sticking it in the fire, I don't know. But I can imagine them, you know, like the Civil War surgeons wiping it on their hip or something. I mean, it couldn't have been very sanitary. And those babies were circumcised on the eighth day. And by the way, in Bible Numbers, never mind about that. Let's get too picky. On the eighth day, a child was circumcised with all of the immunities present to free them from becoming infected until that little wound was able to heal. So says the scriptures that at the right time Jesus came and we were circumcised, where we were not immune to the infection of sin and all of the properties of the one that birthed us into the kingdom of God were present, our Father, the presence of the Holy Spirit. And therefore, we are circumcised with a circumcision that was not made with hands. And then he went on to say, did it all happen when we're dead in our trespasses and sins? Being dead, we couldn't ask for it to happen. Being dead, we couldn't even want to happen. Dead is dead. You don't have the opinion. You can't even want to be alive if you're dead. So it was all of God and all of grace. And the way he did it, he took another image there in verse 14. He said, canceling out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile, and he took it out of the way and nailed it to the cross. When Jesus was crucified, remember that they put above him a parchment or a statement which said, and you have to read all of the import of the four Gospels to get it completely, Jesus Christ, King of the Jews, Jesus Christ, the Messiah, King of the Jews. And the reason this was done, and it was done to every man, it wasn't just particular to Jesus. For when you were convicted of a crime, if you were imprisoned, the list of your crime for which you were imprisoned was tacked up over your prison cell. And if you were crucified, if you were put to death, that list of your crimes was put there. And it was for a very practical reason. Number one, as if you were serving time, as you served time, it was crossed off. And when you were released, you were given that list so that you could show it if someone tried to arrest you for those same things. I've already served my time. If you were put to death, then it was put above the implement of your death in order to show a warning to those who came by. Don't do this. This is what happens to people who do this. And it also showed why the agency of authority was putting you to death. It was put right out there in front of everybody so that all could see and know and be warned. So over Jesus, as was all of the condemned criminals, he was being crucified for. If you will notice, Jesus was crucified for being the King of the Jews. That's why when Pilate put that plaque up there, or had it put up there, the religious leaders came and they had a fit of that. They said, take that down. Don't say he's dying because he's the King of the Jews. Say he's dying because he said he was the King of the Jews. But Pilate said, remember, what I have written, I have written. I love that. Pilate had already had enough of them. He said, you know, hang it up. I've already done it. And in the providence of God, he put above Jesus the only thing that he was guilty of. He was guilty. He was the King of the Jews. It was emblazoned. And he was dying because he was the King of the Jews. So therefore, Paul takes that imagery and he said, it's as though Father took the sins that we were guilty of. There were 10 of them, ordinances, and they were against us. They were our enemies, even though they were right. They were our enemies because we couldn't measure up. We could never obey them. And he took the penalty that the broken law required. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. And he took not only the penalty, he assumed the guilt of the guilty. You might pay my fine, but you could never be guilty because I'm guilty. But he assumed and actually became guilty with our guilt. So that when Father poured out his wrath, Jesus was not suffering as the innocent one. He was suffering as the guilty one. He who never participated in the sins of the guilt. He took the guilt. So completely were our sins paid for. It really actually happened. It wasn't just a little form or a rite or a ritual that God went through. It actually happened. He took your guilt. You don't know the times that this has saved me from resentment. When I would see someone do something or be something or hurt me, knowing this, you can say, Lord, they are wrong. And you have already paid for it. You actually suffered what they ought to suffer. I don't have to punish them in my own mind. You already took it. It is a freedom from hatred. It's a freedom from resentment, hurt feelings. There's something to do with it now. It's actually been paid for. If you have a problem thinking of Jesus being guilty with our guilt, realize this, he had to be. Otherwise, it would have been just a lovely picture, but nothing else. But you see, he became guilty. He assumed our guilt. So when Father punished him, Father was doing right. He wasn't beating Jesus, the innocent. He was pouring out his wrath on the innocent one who had taken our guilt. He became guilty. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians 5, he who knew, that word knew is the word for intimacy, as in Adam knew his wife, as in experience. He who experienced no sin was declared to be sin. Father, to say to Jesus, you are now sin, when he wasn't sin. But you see, he assumed our guilt. At what point did he assume our guilt? He already had. He said, my God, why have you forsaken me? That's it, you're right. Why have you forsaken me? For you see, it was right that Father and Holy Spirit would draw from him, for he had assumed our guilt. He who never sinned had assumed the guilt of the guilty ones. Now, only deity can do that. And he did that. So when Father, you see, I never really saw this. Not like I'm seeing it now. When Father punished Jesus, it wasn't a facade that he was just punishing Jesus so it would look good. Jesus was actually guilty at that moment. He had assumed our guilt. And Father actually poured forth his wrath on the guilty one. And the way the Bible pictures it, he declared him to be sin. And I've taught that so many times. But never really saw it in the way I'm seeing now, that Jesus was sin. It was more than just a legal matter, which is what I've seen. It was a matter in actuality. He was sin, the guilty one. And he paid it all. As the old Puritan Englishman said, to the last farthing. He paid it all. And in doing that, he fully satisfied the demands of the law, completely and totally, in perpetuity, forever and forever, to the last bit. The law that comes up and says, you're wrong. And of course, the law is right. I know that, and suddenly the guilt of it begins to consume me, and this when, like, in the wilderness, when they turned and looked at the dead snake on a pole, when they were dying of the venomous bites of those creatures, I turn and I look at the cross, and there are the laws, the 10 ones against me that I have broken. I am guilty. And I see Jesus paying completely for me, the just one paying for the unjust one, the innocent one becoming guilty with the guilt of the guilty one. And Paul said, he nailed those things to his cross. And he took them out of the way. Can't you see the picture of it? The law appeared. Ta-da! Guilty, guilty, guilty. And what Jesus did, in effect, he reached up and he ripped it down. It isn't there anymore. And I looked to Jesus. I looked to the cross. Where are those who would condemn us, says Paul? Is it Jesus, the one that died for us? And there's no law there. Jesus paid it all. It isn't nailed up over his cross anymore. He paid for it. It was taken down and given to him when he was raised up from the dead. And he walked out with the fullness of the law in his hand. The law can never again condemn me because he paid it all. And it was crossed out one law at a time when he suffered the penalty of it on my behalf. I'm asking the Lord to open my mind to this, to let me see a little bit further in the glory of this, so that I can walk in this world with my head up and my tail feathers fanned out like a peacock, rather than have it tucked between my legs like a guilty dog. To know that because of him, I can walk free without the condemnation of the world, of others, or of my own flesh falling down on me. Jesus has paid it all. He said, now, he disarmed the rulers and the authorities, and he made a public display of them. I looked up a bunch of scriptures, which I won't refer to here, in this being made a public display. There's one verse of scripture, let me read you from over in Psalms. Psalms in chapter 3 and verse 7, where I think Paul got his imagery from here. Psalms chapter 3 and verse 7, it says, "Arise, O God, save me, O my God, for thou hast smitten all my enemies on the cheek. Thou hast shattered the teeth of the wicked." Salvation belongs to the Lord. The blessing be upon thy people. Shattered the teeth of. Did you ever watch the movie Hawaii? James Michener's Hawaii? And did you remember that? Yes, remember that scene of grief in there where they would fall down on rocks and break their teeth out in their grief as evidence of their grief? Almost as though physical pain kind of helped to abate the internal suffering, that hopelessness that they had. I always think about that when I read that verse. To shatter the teeth of the enemy was a imagery of them. They were no longer able to eat you up. Your enemy, the picture there that's presented, remember the Old Testament is written in cartoon language. The picture is that they no longer had any teeth to eat you up with. They were not venomous. A lion who has no teeth is not a lion to be afraid of. He can do you no harm. He may roar. He may be vicious, but he cannot eat you up. And the picture here is that the Lord has broken the teeth of my enemies. He has destroyed my enemies' ability to eat me up. I no longer have to lay cowering against them. And then he says, thou hast smitten all my enemies on the cheek. Remember, that's what they did to Jesus. Remember, they slapped his face. I got to thinking about that last week when I was studying this. To have your face slapped is the most humiliating thing, isn't it? Somebody slaps your face, that is humiliating. I mean, that is about the worst thing that gets your attention. There's been very few times, but on a few occasions, I have slapped my children in the face. And it's a horrible thing to do because it's a devastating thing to get their attention. I am serious about this. And I've always regretted it when I had done it. But it was necessary. I realized it was necessary, but I've regretted it still. Because you have to then build back up what you destroyed. But to be slapped in the face is, remember when they used to challenge one another for a duel? They'd take their glove. That was a double insult. They wouldn't even do it with their hand. Do it with a glove. Slap somebody on the face. It was something that you could not allow to go. You had to answer that challenge. And in a picture, this is what God has done on our behalf to the devil, our enemy. He has broken his teeth. He has spoiled them. When you spoil an army, you take out their gun. You take their ammunition. And he slapped him on the face. Publicly, he did this. The picture is when Jesus rose from the dead, the Bible indicates that there was a contention of a sort. What sort, we don't know, and to what degree. But there was a challenge. And when Jesus rose from the dead, in company with all those who had died in faith since Abel, when he rose from the dead, he overcame them in his resurrection. And he, in effect, broke the teeth. Remember, the Bible says the devil is a roaring lion. The roaring lion is the lion you don't have to be afraid of. You know he's there. The lion you have to be afraid of is the one you never hear. And that's what Jesus said. If you want to be afraid of somebody, you be afraid of my Father, who's able to cast your soul into hell. Don't be afraid of those who just kill the body. And in the picture of the devil as the roaring lion going, seeking whom he may devour. Well, he can't devour because he's had his teeth. And he's been slapped publicly. I've said so oftentimes that the day of the crucifixion was the worst day of the devil's life. He had nothing to do with the cross. He did everything he could to kill Jesus, but not just kill him as a sacrifice. He didn't want him on the cross, for it was there that, in the words of old John Owens, the Puritan minister, that in the death of Jesus, death died. No more power and authority has death, because Jesus overcame death. He swallowed death up in his own self, and then he rose victorious over death and the results of death, which is the grave. And so, picture the devil and all of Paul's imagery here. The sins that were against us, the laws and rules that were against us, nailed to his cross, the fact that we ourselves were let go and let go free because the law has been paid for, the fact that we've been circumcised by the sword of the Lord himself, the fact that on our heart that he's disarmed the rulers and the principalities, and he did it publicly. He didn't do it over in a corner. He didn't do it in a hidey hole where nobody would be, he looked right out there in front of everybody's face. He did it publicly, and he triumphed over them through Jesus Christ. Father has triumphed over his enemies through Jesus Christ. Now, says Paul, having seen that, having been baptized into Jesus, that is brought under the power and the influence of the one that you're baptized into, having departed this world and been born again anew through the work of Jesus Christ. Now, in the light of all of that, because he says in verse 16, therefore, in the light of that, let no one act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival or new moon or a Sabbath day. All of those things were part and parcel of the Judaism. They were given to the Jewish nation by the Father himself. But they were all pictures of what was to come. Paul said, don't you allow yourself to be brought back under the bondage of what was right before Jesus, because it prepared us for him. But since he has come, do not allow yourself to be told that you have to observe those things again. Don't be brought under the bondage. He said, don't be brought under the act of your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath, things which are a mere shadow of what's to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Substitute the word reality. It helps me. The substance, the reality. Everything else is a picture of it, but the reality is Christ. For in him, the Old Testament has been fulfilled. And there's no way I can emphasize that too much. Everything has been completed in Jesus Christ. There is nothing left that must be done. There are some things that will happen, but they will be a ripple effect of the fact that it has all been done. There is nothing left to be fulfilled. There is no feast day. There is no law. There is no festival. There is nothing that is left to be fulfilled. When Jesus from the cross said, "It is finished," he meant it. And if there's anything left that we can look forward to a future day that will be made complete, then it wasn't finished. Just a matter of logic and reasoning there. But Jesus fulfilled it all. There is no feast day. There is nothing in the Old Testament that is now legitimate. Nothing. And to go back to that, to reinstate, to make an attempt to reinstate that, either physically or in your mind, is to deny the completeness of which Jesus has brought about. That was only to bring us to what God was going to do and what in Christ Jesus he fully did. The import of that burst in on me a few years ago. In some ways to my great regret, because it makes me a square peg in a round hole in a lot of places. In fact, a little woman came up to me, beautiful person, sweet woman, loves the Lord, and I was introduced to her. And she found out that I taught the Bible. And she was so excited. She told me,
Isn't it wonderful and thrilling? They're starting to build the temple again in Jerusalem.
And I thought, oh, good, help me here. I'm in big trouble. And I'm trying to put this, I said, well, that's very interesting. You see, they may build 15. They may institute sacrifices again, but it won't mean diddly squat. Because you see, to attempt to do again what God has completely done in Jesus, can you imagine the horrendous impropriety, the blasphemy of such a thing? I don't care what they do. They can kill sheep until Jesus comes and build temples until they run out of real estate. It's beside the point. The point is, it's been done. And I've seen people get so excited about what's happening in Israel. I hope every Jew that draws breath and takes up breathing room is going to be born again. It would thrill me to death. I'd love it. But I feel the same way about the English or the Russian or the Hottentots or the Hoots-a-Hoot. I mean, it's the same thing. What has been pictured in the Old Testament was completely fulfilled in Jesus. He's the last Israelite. Everything has, all the threads have come together in Jesus. It's been done. And I don't have to feel inferior to anyone or any event. Nothing God will ever do will be greater than what He has done. It is finished. It's a wonderful thing to know that. So therefore, what liberty that gives me. Now, if I want to observe a festival, have at it. Or new moon, help yourself. But not in order to be pleasing to God. Not that I must. Not that it makes me better or worse. I can participate and enjoy it, knowing that if I don't feel like it next year, I won't. It's not obligatory upon me. Can you imagine what freedom that would give so many of our brothers and sisters who think that they must, or they ought, or they have to? What rest that brings to you? He says all of those things were shadows. He deals with this in Galatians. He deals with, I had scripture down here. We're not going to go through them. Talking about the substance. Was with Jesus Christ. He is the final reality of which all the Old Testament pictured. No wonder Paul had such problems with what he called the Judaizers. Those who wanted you to be a Christian, but under the covering of Judaism. No wonder the writer to Hebrews wrote with such stringency, don't go back to the temple. Don't go back to sacrificing animals. Don't go back to keeping feast days. Don't go back to the rules and the regulations. To do so would to say that what Jesus has already done is not as valid as what a dead animal is now accomplishing. Don't go back. What we've got is better. We've got a better covenant based on better promises. It's better than Moses. It's better than Aaron. It's better than anything. It's a new covenant. The old covenant, says the writer to Hebrews, is passing away. Disappearing, fading, passé, in order that the new covenant may stand, the new covenant of which God always intended to be the only covenant. The old covenant that was with the nation of Israel is kaput. It is no more. It is done with. It could not do what Jesus has done because it was limited to the fleshly obedience to laws that could never be kept. And Paul says in Hebrews in chapter 8, when he said a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. I love that English word. Obsolete. He has made the first obsolete. But whatever is becoming obsolete, it's growing old. It's ready to disappear. It's gone. It's tattered. It's over. The Lord is never going to establish another covenant with a national ethnic people. Because He doesn't deal with ethnic peoples anymore. He deals with a nation that's made of every race and every tongue, every tribe, says the Bible. He now deals with a people that are called out, a people by faith, not a people of blood, but a people of faith. And the old covenant is over. The new covenant is the one that now stands. I will, says the Lord, make a new covenant with my people. A covenant that is now not dependent on my observance of the rules, but it's dependent on Jesus' observance of the rules. He keeps the covenant on my behalf.
so I don't have to worry about stubbing my toe and breaking it or having a bad hair day or a hormonal surge or something and saying, oops, I broke the covenant. He keeps the covenant because I'm in him. And when he keeps the covenant, I'm keeping the covenant. You see the picture and the imagery? I cannot tell you what liberty this has given me. It's caused me a bunch of headaches in some other areas. But the liberty this has given me is absolutely breathtaking. And I find myself having to be very careful and circumspect in what I say about it in places because people get very threatened by what I'm telling you. Very threatened indeed. And if it doesn't threaten you and you can't imagine why it would threaten anybody, thank God and appreciate it. Just go on. But it's very threatening to a lot of biblical perspectives and biblical studies. But know this. Now you don't have to be brought under the laws or the rules, either of someone else's making or of your own making. For God has done it all, and we have entered into the day that begins with a resurrection, a sunrise, and it has no sunset to it, no end to it. It goes on forever. And he said, now don't allow yourself to come back under the rules that people put up thinking that they will be doing you good. He gives them credit for having a good intent. He said, don't be robbed of your prize. I looked at that word for a long time there. What is our prize? What happens? Life eternal. And what is that? Rest. Cessation from your own efforts. What do you take a vacation once a year? I earned it. That's my prize. You get a little bit of money. See, I'm not going to milk and bread this up. This is my prize. I won this thing in a draw, and this is mine. Your prize. What is our prize? It is the rest and assurance of faith that I can look at you. I might not be able to tell you you're wrong. I might not be able to correct you, but thank God I don't have to. Just go ahead and be wrong. See if it helps you any. I don't mind. If the Lord doesn't change you, maybe he'll change me. To be able to be one around the peripheral edges of deity, just like you are. Not feel I've got to agree with you or change your mind to agree with me. Not that I have to critique you or accept your critique. You may be right. I say, well, ask God to show me. I'll do something about it when I see it. To rest. You got what peace that would give us. You want to go out, you want to be a Methodist? Well, just be a Methodist. I'm going to be a Baptist. Help yourself. It's the rest, the glory of that, to know that it is all finished. God has accomplished it all. No longer do I come under the dictates of one who would try to enslave me in my mind, in my thinking, in order to conform to their particular views and opinions. I can receive from them, though, anything that's good, anything the Holy Spirit says, now that's good. So I can receive from someone that I don't fully agree with in everything. He said, these people have been had their fleshly mind inflamed. They got the big head, folks. That's so easy to do. It's only the grace of God that we don't live with a big head. He pokes holes in our big head and lets out air on occasion. And it's good for us. He said, you died to the elementary principles of the world. Taste not, touch not, do this, don't do that. He said, these things appear to be holy. They appear to be spiritual. He said, but they're not. It's just apparent. The severe treatment of themselves, they want to treat you to that, make you suffer like they suffer. You know, those things have an appearance of wisdom, but they're not wisdom. They are of no value against fleshly indulgence. And what is fleshly indulgence? Doing it my way. I'm eat up with it, as my grandma said. What am I going to do with it? Those things don't help me. I've told you before that if I'd tell you that I'd give you $50, if you wouldn't think of red monkeys for 2 seconds. That's all you're going to think about is red monkeys. Try not to think about it, you think about it. That's the effect of the law. When I realize that the law has no power to change me, the only thing you can do is tell me I needed changing. My flesh and my fleshly indulgence can't be helped by rules. Rules cause my fleshly indulgence and my bad attitudes to float to the top. It can't scum it off, it just sits up there. And therefore, knowing that Jesus has paid the penalty, my fleshly indulgences can look at it and say, you don't have to obey the dictates of your flesh anymore. Now you can walk in the freedom of Jesus Christ. And if you stub your toe, God's big enough to take care of that too. In other words, as Bugs Bunny says, unlax, Doc, rest in who he is. Father, thank you for what you've done. Lord, I've said things that are too big for me to think. I know good and well that saying it, and even saying it as badly or foolishly or as I have, I don't grasp what I've been saying. I want to grasp it, Lord. Open my mind to see more. Open my mind and my understanding to be able to avail myself of what is a reality in me right now. Teach us how to walk in this world, Lord, to walk complete and to walk free. In the name of Jesus, amen.